Joshua chapter 13. God's Word, Holy Bible, Holy Scriptures, inspired Word of God. Joshua chapter 13. Our session this morning takes us through chapter 19. So obviously we're going to have to skip along on the high points. Joshua chapter 13 and verse 1, reading from the New International Version. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over." Then skip down, if you will, to verse 13. "But the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Maacah, so they continued to live among the Israelites to this day." Then in chapter 14, verse 4, "The sons of Joseph had become two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. The Levites received no share of the land, but only towns to live in, with pasture lands for their flocks and for their herds." And then let's skip over to chapter 15, verse 63. "Judah did not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah." And then let's skip along to chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 3. "So Joshua said to the Israelites, 'How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given to you?'" And then, finally, in chapter 19, verse 49, "When they had finished dividing the land into its allotted portions, the Israelites gave Joshua, son of Nun, an inheritance among them. As the Lord had commanded, they gave him the town he asked for, Timnath in the hill country of Ephraim, and he built up the town and settled there." Let's pray together. Father, we do ask this morning that you would bring this passage of Scripture alive to us. Help us, Lord, to take possession of the land that you have given to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Kuwaiti nation is anxiously waiting to again possess their land. Morning I heard that paratroopers had dropped around Kuwait City, not confirmed, and that much of the city was in the control of the coalition nations. But the great thing that Kuwaiti people are waiting for, after great harm has been done to them, is once again to be in the possession of their land. This passage of Scripture that we're reading this morning and dealing with has to do with the Hebrew nation coming into possession of the land which God had given to them. It's one thing to have something, and it's another thing to possess it. It says the Kuwaiti people have a land mass, but they're not in possession of it as a nation at this point in time. God had given to the Israelites what we now know as Palestine, but they were not in possession of it at that point in time. You recall very briefly that this book of Joshua has to do with the conflicts that led to them possessing the land. Two great themes of the book, conflict, conquest, and possession. We pass through the sections of the conquest, a brilliant military campaign in which the land was split in half, southern section was taken, then the northern section was taken. Now we come to the section that has to do with actually possessing that land. Joshua now is very elderly. Notice verse 1 of chapter 13, you're very old, and there's still very large areas of land to be taken over. Joshua was probably about 90 years of age at this point in time. Chapter 24 tells us he died at 110 years of age. So he was about 90 years of age at this time, and he had led the armies in the conquest of their land. But although the warfare had ended, there were still pockets of resistance in various areas that were to be given to the tribes of Israel. It was their responsibility, now that the battle had been won, the conflict was over, it was their responsibility to overcome the pockets of resistance in the allotted portions of the land that they were given. We'll notice then, first of all, in this section, if you picked up an outline, that we have the tribal allotments detailed in these chapters. First of all, you have the tribal allotments east of the Jordan River. That was Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Then you have the allotment for the tribes west of the Jordan, what we now know as Palestine, and you also constantly hear West Bank. So we find this section of Israel. And in immediately, Judah, Ephraim, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now notice, half the tribe of Manasseh was on the east side of Jordan, half the tribe of Manasseh was on the west side of Jordan. So two and a half tribes here, Judah, Ephraim, and half the tribe of Manasseh, in chapters 14 to 17, received their allotted land. So we have two and a half tribes receiving land east of the Jordan, two and a half tribes receiving land west of the Jordan, total of five tribes that immediately received their allotments of land. Interestingly, by the way, and just in passing, if you notice chapter 17, and down starting in verse 3, you can make a note of this and read it at your leisure time, you have a recognition of women's rights back in the days of the Bible. This was very significant in Old Testament times. But here was a particular tribe in which there were no sons in the family line. So the daughters appealed for the land, and they were given the land which normally would have been given to the son. So it's interesting to see a recognition of the rights of the women there in that particular passage. That's just by the side. Now when you come beyond chapter 17 there, you find that chapter 18, let's take a look at it, that in verse 3, Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord your God, your fathers, has given to you?" He was addressing the seven tribes that had not yet received their allotment. They had not received their allotment because they hadn't come to ask for it. They were just wandering aimlessly in the whole undesignated section of the land, but they hadn't asked for their particular allotment, and therefore they hadn't received it. So Joshua says, "Come on, how long are you going to wait before you ask for your land and before you take possession of it?" So sometimes we find that we're like that too. We hesitate, and we are lazy, if you will, to take possession of what God wants to give to us. These seven tribes then, in those next chapters, 18 and 19, are given their portion of the land. Now having said that, there are special allotments for certain individuals and groups in the nation of Israel. I've noted them there on your outline. Special allotment for Cabel. He was one of the faithful tribes. And immediately he receives an allotment. This was a single individual who received his reward as an allotment of land in the land of Palestine for his faithfulness to the Lord. We're going to have a special message on Caleb next week, so we'll hold that for next week. Then we find Joshua, another individual, is given his allotment of the land. That's where we finished our reading, end of chapter 19. Caleb received his allotment at the very beginning. Joshua received his allotment at the very end. In other words, Joshua deferred and said, "I want all of you to get what's coming to you. Now I'll make my request." Very gracious. A wonderful servant kind of leader Joshua was. When everybody else got what was coming to them, he said, "All right, now let me know what I can have, and I'll make my request." And he was given what he asked for. Caleb and Joshua, two individuals. Then you have the Levites. The Levites were the whole tribe of Israel that were going to serve as the temple workers and helping the priests and so on, involved in the priesthood. They received no land allotment, per se, but they did receive 48 cities in which they could dwell and the pasture land that went with them. And that's detailed in chapter 21. So the Levites were a special group who did not receive any particular section, but they were scattered all over the land in different cities that God had given to them because they were the religious leaders, if you will, of the land, and so they were scattered all over Palestine. Finally, six cities were specified as cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. A place to take refuge. And we'll have a whole message on that yet in the future, and that's detailed in chapter 20. These six cities were located two in the north, two in the center, two in the south. three on the west of Jordan, three on the east of Jordan. They were situated so that anybody, anywhere, could have a near place of refuge. We'll get to that later on. So we have the tribal allotments that are made. We notice various problems in connection with these allotments. The first problem, as you notice on your text, on your sheet, is the slowness to possess the land. We've already spoken about that in chapter 18. Some of them were very hesitant. They were lazy. They were slow. They were not motivated to take a hold of what God had given to them. Sometimes I'm like that. Sometimes maybe you're like that. Very spiritually lethargic, spiritually slow and lazy to take possession of what God has given to us. A second problem was, in fact, their failure to actually possess the land. An allotment was made, but they failed to actually possess it. I've given you a whole bunch of references there which indicate that in some of the allotments, the portions of the land that were given to them, they did not go in and drive out the previous inhabitants. They never entirely took possession of the land that was given to them. There were pockets of resistance that they never wiped out. They never took full possession. And remarkably, one of those cities was Jerusalem, which was to become the very capital of the Israelite nation. Sometimes there are pockets of resistance in my spiritual life. Areas that are unsurrendered to the Lord. Areas of my life which I have never really taken possession of to the glory of God. And that's suggested here in their failure to possess that which was made available to them. Thirdly, there was compromise in possessing some of the allotted land. The compromise was that they took the easy way out. Instead of entering into the necessary energetic warfare to drive out those inhabitants, they made a league with them or a treaty with them, and they just allowed them to remain in the land and pay tribute for being in the land that God had given to the Israelite people. So they made a compromise and received tribute from some of the people instead of driving them out, and I've given you references on that. That's what the passage is all about. Now, what does it mean to you and me today? That's the important thing. How does this passage relate to me? Because the Bible says that all Scripture is given to us by divine inspiration and is all profitable for us. What is the profit for us of this particular passage of Scripture? Simply this. As you remember, the whole story of Joshua, the story of conquest and possession, is like the Christian life. Jesus Christ has won the victory for us through his death and resurrection. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ makes available to us the abundant spiritual life. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. God wants us to experience, to possess, to enjoy, to be in the benefit of dynamic spiritual life. He calls it eternal life. Not the temporal, physical, earthly life that we receive in natural birth, but the spiritual, eternal life that we receive through the new birth. Let's think about it this morning. How do I receive my allotment? How do I receive, in other words, this new life? How do I obtain eternal life? That's a good question. That's the question that we want to answer. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 to 13, it says, God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Therefore, I understand in simple terms that God's spiritual life, eternal life, is in the person of his Son, Jesus. If I want to have spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life, I must have Jesus. He goes on to say that very thing.
He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life.
So to receive the spiritual life, I need to receive Jesus Christ as my own personal Lord and Savior. That is different from believing about Jesus. It is different from knowing that Jesus is the Savior of mankind. It is, in fact, not only knowing that Jesus Christ is the Savior for all mankind, He is the Savior of sinners, but it is, in fact, receiving it. He who has the Son has life. Now, if you should ask me, do I have a wife? That's a simple question. And I can give you a direct answer. I don't have to say, well, I hope so, or I think so, or I would like to. I can answer you, yes, I have a wife. So if I ask you, do you have eternal life? Do you have this spiritual allotment? It is a simple, direct question. And it all boils down to the fact, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? So I say, yes, I have a wife. Well, I can look back and remember way back 1947, down in New Rochelle, New York, where I said, as the minister of the gospel, will you receive Elsie, and so on and so forth, and I said, I will. And then I responded with vows of commitment and acceptance of my life partner, and I have a wife. I received her. On a particular day, I accepted her and expressed my commitment to her. I have a wife. I can also look back in my life to 1943, way down in Tyler, Texas, many miles from here, where one night in my heart I said, Lord Jesus, I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. I was afraid that maybe I was beyond God's receiving me, because I knew about Him since I was a little kid in knickers. I said knickers. That's what I used to wear. And so, I knew all about Him since I was a little kid, but that night I said, Jesus, if there's any salvation for me, receive me. I want to accept you. And I became a child of God. Spiritual allotment. The conquest, the battle was won in order that they might have a portion of the land. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead in order that you might have a slice of heaven. You might have a slice of the spiritual life. That you might have spiritual possession. But I ask you, have you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Has there been that spiritual wedding, if you will, that commitment to Him? You're receiving Him as He receives you. How do we receive this life? How do I receive my spiritual allotment? By welcoming Jesus Christ into my heart and life. It was one thing to receive the allotment of land, and it was another thing to possess it. Remember? Some of them had received the allotment, but they were slow to go in and possess it, to enjoy it. Some of them received the allotment, but they didn't go in and possess it and dispossess those who were in there. And they didn't take it for their own. In the spiritual life, it is one thing to receive life in Christ. It is another thing to possess that spiritual life. That is to be in the enjoyment of that spiritual life. To be in the reality of the new life in Jesus Christ. So the second question we ask is, how do I possess this life? Let me ask a prior question. How will I know if I am possessing this Christian life? How will anybody else know that I'm possessing this Christian life? It is in this manner, to possess the Christian life, to live the abundant life, is to become like Jesus. To be in the possession of the spiritual life is to become Christ-like, to become a godly person, to become one in whom the fruit of the Spirit of Christ
is dwelling in my life. His love, His joy, His peace, His gentleness, His purity. And so all of these things that are Christ's are being worked out and lived out in my life. That is what it means to live the abundant life. How then do I possess this life? How may this become a reality? Yes, Dave, I know that I accepted Jesus, but I can't say today that I'm becoming like Jesus very much. I find a great deal of failure in my life in that way. Four simple things I've given you as to how to possess this life. The chapters that you must pore over, every Christian must understand and come to grips with, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8. Here you have the key to possessing the Christian life, the abundant life, the life that God has given to us. The first thing is to know things. How do we possess this Christian life? Know. K-N-O-W. Know what? Know that when Jesus died on the cross, I died with Him. To know what? To know that when Jesus rose from the dead, I rose with Him. To know that I am identified with and associated with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the first thing. It starts with knowing things. Right? Now, way back in 1941, was it 42? When did the war begin? Anyway, December 7th, Pearl Harbor was bombed, and shortly thereafter, the next session of Congress, President Roosevelt declared something like this at the end of a speech, talking about that hour of infamy which would live on in history. He said, "And I declare these United States of America to be at war with Japan." That's what he said. That's what he said. That's how he said it. Now, when he said that, every single American was at war with Japan. I could not say, well, okay, that's for you, but not for me. He, as federal head of government, was making a declaration on my behalf, and I was involved in it, because he was elected head of government and had the power to make that declaration with approval of Congress. When Jesus died on the cross, He did something that affects me as a Christian. He not only did something that affects me as a non-Christian, He died for my sins that I might be brought into salvation, my sins might be forgiven, but He did something for me as a Christian. He, in His death upon the cross, was dying in respect to sin and rising in respect to a new, dynamic, resurrected life in Jesus Christ. And I must understand then that I have died with Christ. I must know that so that I realize that my old life, sin-oriented life, is no longer possible. In my mind, it is no longer possible to think of living that way. That life has ended. Now we're talking about my mind, what I know. I know that I can no longer live the way I used to live because I have died to sin. I know I must live a new kind of a life that is pleasing to God because I'm alive with Jesus Christ. So you must know that. It is no longer any more a question of whether I can do this or that or think this way, have this attitude, have these priorities, whatever. If they are not of God, I am dead to them. This is how I think. And what I think I become. Second thing. Reckon. That's an old English word. You'll find it in the King James translation of Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon. Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. That means count it to be so. Act as if it was so. What you know, put into action. Well, I was going to college. A couple of different colleges, I had a couple of different girlfriends. So, in the second college where I was, then went on to into the military. And she wasn't a tight girlfriend, I don't mean like that, but a girlfriend, okay? Okay, so now after getting into the military and trying to go overseas, and I was in New York City, and she lived in New York City, I called up her home before going overseas to have a little chat with her. And I got another phone number. It gave me where I could find her. So I called up and I said, "Betty, this is Dave." And I said, "Is there any chance of us getting together?" She said, "Well, Dave, I'm married now." Okay. All right. That's been wonderful. Congratulations. Best wishes, it's all, okay? Now, she was acting upon something that she knew to be true. She was putting into action what was, in fact, the reality that she knew to be so. What she was saying to me is that our relationship has now changed. We can no longer have the same relationship that we had before because I'm in a different mode now. Things have changed. So she was acting out. She was putting into action what had become true and she knew to be the truth. It's very great. That's wonderful. That's what we need to do. We have to put into daily action what we know to be the facts. That I have died with Christ in respect to sin. Therefore, all I have to do is to identify what is of sin, what is of the enemy, and what is of God. And if it is of sin, of the enemy, then I am not available to that. I have died to that. I put into action what I know to be true. Third word, yield, obey. Yield or obey. Yield and or obey. Romans chapter 6 again, verses 12 to 18, these words occur over and over again. I've already told you before at different times that off the college campus I volunteered into the military. And I remember standing in Providence, Rhode Island, with a bunch of other college guys and raising my hand, and I don't remember what we said, but I remember part of it had to do with being committed to the command of the military from the president on down, so to speak. That's been a long time. I've forgotten exactly, but there was a real commitment to a response to leadership and to command. Now, I was on reserve and remained on reserve for quite some period of time. Some people have been on reserve here. The Christian life is not a life in which we are on reserve. You understand? When I was on reserve, I went back from swearing in that day, back to my life on the campus to live it like I please. But one day, I got a little letter and said, "You're called to active service." And being called to active duty, my whole lifestyle dramatically changed. When I got up, what I ate, where I went, what clothes I wore, what I did, everything was changed. I was no longer calling the shots. I was yielding and obeying command. The Christian life is active duty, my friend. When you become a Christian, you don't swear in and go on reserve. You are swearing in to active duty. And just the scripture says in Romans 6, just as you once yielded and obeyed sin unto death, now you yield and obey righteousness unto life. Once you yielded and obeyed your own whims and wishes, the God of this world, and the status symbols of this world, and the spirit and culture of this world, once that's how you live, but now you're living under the command and authority of Jesus Christ the Lord. Okay? How do you possess the land? You have spiritual life. But you know now, you know in your mind that when Jesus died on the cross, you died with him, you dead to sin, therefore you're alive unto God. You reckon that to be true, you work it out in the daily issues of life, therefore you are yielding and obeying the Lord. Then you have a terrible period of time, and there may be reoccurring periods of time, when you say, "What I want to do, oh God, to obey you and to honor you, I find I don't do. What I don't want to do,
I find again and again, I am doing, I am thinking, I am having that attitude. I'm frustrated. How can I get out of this frustration? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Romans chapter 8, we have the Spirit of life. One of the titles of God, the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit has come to live within me. Do you understand? Know this, that when you become a Christian, Jesus has sent His Holy Spirit to indwell you, to live within your heart. Who is the Holy Spirit? God. Let it sink into your mind and into your total person this morning. God lives within you. Why does God live within you? That as you yield yourself to Him, He might live through you. So Romans chapter 8 says that through the Spirit of life, God the Holy Spirit, we may live dynamic, abundant Christian lives. So it is not in our own strength. In that frustration, I've got to do this, I wish I could do that. No. It is every moment of that life to say, God, Holy Spirit, as you live within me, I allow you. I yield myself to you. I surrender myself to your will and to your wish. And I let you control my life. Be constantly controlled by the Spirit of God. What Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Be constantly under the control of the Spirit of God. So as you allow God the Holy Spirit to control your life, you will live that dynamic Christian life. It is not then a life of more self-energized living. It is a life surrendered to God's living through us. Here I am in my plane on the apron of the airport, and I wish I could fly. I would like to live above and fly in those clouds and see how beautiful it is up there. Here I wish and I want and I hope to fly, but I can't lift myself from the ground because the law of gravity holds me down. Stupid man that you are, you have a power plant within that plane. Turn it on, rev it up. Run down the airway, into the sky, and fly! Not through my power, but through the power that is within the plane itself. Here's my Bible. There's a law of gravity that holds it down to the pulpit. Every time it goes right down, that law constantly works. But it is now here above the pulpit simply because a greater power than the power of gravity overcoming the power of the law of gravity has lifted it above. But as soon as that power is released, it drops down again. In our Christian lives, I said that, in our Christian lives, we will remain earthbound. Flesh-oriented, non-Christian-oriented, unless we choose to allow a greater power, a power of the dynamic Spirit of life, to overcome the power of the law of sin and of death. As I say, God, Holy Spirit, control my tongue, control my mind, control my attitudes, control my actions, control my life, we may live above. We may possess our spiritual possessions. It is not a once and for all. It is indeed a once and for all as we start. Therefore, my beloved brethren, by the mercies of God, present or yield your bodies unto God a living sacrifice. It is a start. It starts with a once and all for all commitment. I understand it now, Lord. I do want to live abundantly. But then it's a continuous, ongoing commitment and recommitment to living above.
And if I fail to allow God to live through me in His power, only one other way I'll live. You won't like it, and I won't like it when you interact with me either. Won't be nice. We are called to possess our land as Israel was called to possess their land.